Listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. This is strong stuff. James wasn't fooling around. He was serious with these rich people. For whom was this passage written? Most New Testament scholars agree that James was not writing to the Christian brothers and sisters in Asia. He was writing to those who were oppressing them, the wealthy, those who were hoarding. He did not use the term brothers in this area. He did not offer any encouragement. He did not offer any advice as to how they should change their ways. He was probably encouraging his readers that those who were oppressing them and dealing with them so harshly and unjustly would be taken care of by God, to have hope that it will someday come to an end. Judgment would come upon the wicked rich. He was probably also reminding them not to get caught up in riches themselves. But to whom does this passage apply this morning? That's a little more difficult to answer. I would encourage us to leave the door wide open for God to speak to us today with this passage. Now listen, you rich people, before you look around to see how your wealth compares to those sitting around you, let's look at how our wealth as Americans compares to that wealth of the world. In geography teaching today, the following statistics are shared. If a group of 100 people was set aside and it was representing the world population, 57 would be Asians, 21 Europeans, 14 North and South Americans, and 8 would be Africans. 6 people would possess 59% of the entire world's wealth, and all 6 would live in the United States. 80 would live in substandard housing. 70 of the 100 would be unable to read. 50 would suffer from malnutrition. Only 1 of the 100 would have a university education, and only 1 out of 100 would own a computer. I've had these statistics for several weeks, but every time I look at them, I realize I have no idea how the majority of people on planet Earth live compared to how I live, and how seldom I think of 80% of them, 80 out of 100 living in substandard housing, and 70 out of 100 cannot read. So, does this passage apply to rich Christians in Wichita at First Free? James encourages us in the beginning of his letter to let the Word of God be a mirror, and that we not only look at it, but we do what it says. So I encourage you to join me in praying a prayer this morning that was prayed by Kent Hughes, former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, as he presented this passage to his people. May the Holy Spirit help us to step inside James's smoldering human spirit, hear the hammer blows he pounds on the arrogant rich, and allow those blows to shape our lives as well. 3 principles that we can gain from this passage related to wealth and riches. First of all, riches and misery often go hand in hand. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Listen, rich people, weep and wail because of the miseries coming upon you." They're rich and they're going to be facing miseries. "Your wealth has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded." Here's a similar warning from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Wealth and misery go hand in hand. James is not saying that wealth in itself is bad, but the desire for it, the love for it, holds many problems. Certain temptations are inherent with having much wealth. A false sense of security based on what we have as wealth. Desire to control others and personal pride. When the wealthy are selfish and greedy and unjust, they come under God's judgment and lose everything, including their own lives. In his book on James, Ron Blue has the following comments about this passage. Wealth brings consternation, ends up in corrosion, and results in condemnation. What happens to the wealth these people have accumulated? Not what they expected. They will lose their wealth. They will lose all that they have gathered for themselves for comfort in the future. It'll cause them to weep and howl and to cry in distress. In the original language, this implies weeping accompanied by recurring shouts of pain. Deep agony will fall upon them. These rich folks will lose everything they devoted their lives to. All that they put their trust and hope in will be gone, will be worthless. And upon them will become the dismay of all those who discover losing everything, have nothing at the end. James groups their treasures into three categories: hoarded wealth, fine clothes, and gold and silver. Let's see what happens to each of these possessions they have. First of all, their hoarded wealth rots, meaning it loses its value. It becomes worthless. This might represent their retirement plans, their IRAs, their pensions, their government securities, the bonds that they purchased. Everything that they have built their hopes on for the future becomes of no value. Nothing is left. All is lost. Their fine clothes are eaten by moths. In the first century, people showed their relative wealth by the clothes they wore. Clothing was very important to them. Paul, when he talks about how he hadn't accumulated to himself great wealth, tells the Ephesian church, "I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothes." Garments were one of the most popular ways to show your wealth in the time in which James was writing. People used them to pay for things, to give as gifts, and to place in heirlooms. But moth-eaten clothes, no matter how costly they might be, lose their value. Who have you, have not, as I have done in past, taken a nice favorite sweater out of its summer storage area to wear in the fall and see a big hole right in the middle of it? It's of no value. And their silver and gold corrode. Now, these rich folks probably thought that even though their wealth rotted and their clothes were moth-eaten, the gold and silver would be okay, but not so. Gold and silver doesn't literally rust, but it tarnishes and gets corroded. And the corrosion destroys the value of the costly metal. One of my chores as a teenager was to take the silver polish and go and get my mother's silver tea set and her silver tableware and clean it up. But some pieces that didn't get used very often didn't get cleaned very often, and when I got to those, the corrosion had already taken place. They were pitted and they couldn't be used any longer. And so as the wealth, the silver and gold these rich people had accumulated to themselves, was totally rusted out and worthless. When wealth is misused and abused, it loses all of its value. Jesus gave a similar warning in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." How are we as followers of Jesus doing at storing up our treasures in heaven rather than on earth? One researcher said that people who follow Jesus might represent having ownership of 68% of the world's wealth. But on a standard par, only 3% of that goes back to the local church and less than 1% to world mission. How are we doing at storing up our treasures in heaven? The rotting and moth damage and corrosion were visible signs of the fact that all that these people accumulated for their good for the future was in great danger. The riches they'd accumulated, but also their very own lives, were facing great ruin. The second principle is the misuse of riches moves God to judgment. The misuse of riches, the abuse of riches, moves God to judgment. And James continues in the middle of verse 3, "The corrosion of your riches will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." God will move in judgment upon those who are greedy, those who hoard their wealth in the last days, who fatten themselves in the day of slaughter. The term last days refers to the time that we're in right now, the church age, when the time between when Christ first came and left and until he returns again for time of judgment. The last days, James would imagine, would cause these rich people to be careful how they used their wealth. But they didn't. They ignored it. And so he says that they were storing up judgment for themselves against the day of Christ's judgment, his day of slaughter. Hoarding is a particularly serious sin for those of us that know Christ, because he's coming again, and as we just read in Matthew, we're to be storing up our treasures in heaven rather than on earth. So how are we using those things God has placed in our hands? In James's words, these people had fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. We might see an allusion there to what you see if you drive to Dodge City. Just on the outskirts of Dodge City, you begin to have, there's an aroma in the air. And if you look off to the south of the highway, there's this humongous feedlot. Here's a picture of some of these cows. What could be better? All the food you want, all day long, 7 days a week. Little do they know, they're eating themselves to death. James says these rich people were fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter, the day of judgment. Oblivious to the day of judgment, they were hoarding and taking all they could take for themselves. I just finished reading The Good Life by Charles Colson. He says, in the last 30 years, our nation has changed how we measure our economy. No longer do we talk about the gross national product, what we've produced. We talk about our consumption level. We're a nation now who measures our economy by how much we consume. An indication of that is the fact that you and I received in the mail recently a check, free money from the government, to what? Not to invest. They want us to spend it to raise our consumption rate. In his book, Charles Colson talks about a 30-something single mom named Jamie, who's a colorist at a very chic, high-end salon. She receives $285 per treatment, and her customers wait as long as 6 weeks to get an appointment to sit in her chair. And she gets a six-figure annual income from coloring hair. She takes that money and goes on seasonal shopping trips to New York and visits the most expensive stores she can find. Reading from his book, Jamie longs for Manolo Blahniks with the same intensity as Carrie Bradshaw, the character played by Sarah Jessica Parker on Sex and the City. The designer shoes cost anywhere from $445 for suede pumps to more than $1,100 for a pair of boots. Jamie owns 37 pair of Manolo Blahnik shoes, totaling over $20,000 in shoes. Almost all of them have 4-inch stiletto heels. Jamie, who is 5'6", likes how tall they make her feel. She says, "I'm hoarding them." Laughing at herself, "I don't know why I hoard them. He just keeps on making them." April Witt, the lady who wrote the Washington Post article in 2003 about Jamie, says this, "Deny it, outraged, if you will. Rail against unchecked materialism like some puritanical scold. Pray for the soul of a nation wandering lost in the malls, more likely to shop than to vote, volunteer, join a civic organization, or place a weekly donation in the collection plate of a local house of worship." Consumerism was the triumphant winner of the ideological wars of the 20th century, beating out both religion and politics as the path millions of Americans follow to find purpose, meaning, order, and transcendent exaltation in their lives. Liberty in this market democracy has, for many, come to mean freedom to buy as much as you can of whatever you wish, endlessly reinventing and telegraphing your sense of self with each new purchase. She quotes Gary Cross, who makes this astounding observation. "The society of goods is not merely the inevitable consequence of mass production or the manipulation of merchandisers. It is a choice, never consciously made, to define self and community through the ownership of goods." If the shoe fits, should we wear it? This is convicting stuff. God also moves in judgment against those who are self-indulgent. James says, "You've lived life on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." The wealthy individuals to whom James speaks had a lifestyle that was vastly different from all those around them. They lived in a two-class society, the very rich and the very poor. Jesus understood this, and he lived in that same society. He told the story in the book of Luke about the rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And the impression is he never got in to even do that. But then Jesus fast forwards and he shows us the end of these two individuals. And the rich man is in unending torment. And Lazarus, who lived in poverty, spends his eternity in rest and peace with Jesus. What a warning to us who have so much. How are we caring for the poor? We have a lot of parents here this morning, a lot of kids. And I know the children are listening, especially when we talk about shopping. Because shopping's something we do a lot of in America. Our boys, when they were young, heard all the messages that your kids hear today about the cool things to wear, the right brands. So we would go shopping, and we agreed that we would buy clothes for them. That was our part as parents. We'll provide the clothes. But we told the boys, if you want the brand that's cool, you pay the difference between brand X, that'll be just fine, and the brand that's cool. Well, they didn't like that very well, but it was the rule of the home, and pretty soon they started saving. If they felt it was that important, they put in the extra, which made them realize it's going to cost something to look like you're supposed to look. So what do as parents? You just say, okay, we want our kids to be happy. Let's give them what everybody has, which is what the argument will be. I ran across, we only had boys, by the way, so I can't identify with girls. Parents of girls. I can't even identify with grandparents of girls since I only have one granddaughter. Maybe you saw this in the Wichita back in the early part of July, a little article about low cash dash. And over here we have this individual wearing a nice outfit that cost her $1,174. Now these two girls decided to go out and see if they could buy an outfit that looks sort of like this that costs less. And this gal here bought an outfit that looks sort of like it for $232. And I love this gal over here. Wouldn't you like, every dad in this place would like a daughter like this, right? Okay. This gal got the outfit for $68. Go shoppers. But the message we hear is, if you can afford it, you should have it. Not necessarily true. And I want a medal, so I'm going to stop right there on that. Two powerful forces shape our consumer economy today. The concentration of wealth among the top wage earners, all the stars of our America, the wealthy and the famous. And then the bombardment of everybody below with all the media, you have to have what they have to be happy. The people below that top income level are always looking up. Oh dear, now I have to have that. Now I have to have that. People below them are looking up and seeing what those people have, and it cascades down. So the people at the top indicate and dictate what everybody down below has at their particular level. So I used to think $4 for a cup of coffee, but now I do that. And don't think too much about it. What has happened? I've bought in to that level thing. And it happens to all of us. And we get in this rat race. They keep ratcheting it up. It's never okay. Every fall you have the new stuff that replaces last fall. And the new levels and the new things that need to be purchased. There's no excuse for Christians to live lives of conspicuous consumption. We shouldn't do that. Lastly, God moves in judgment against those who are unjust. Verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Deuteronomy 24:14 gives this advice to landowners. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, which is all these folks who were working for these rich were poor and needy. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. What happened when they failed to pay the workmen was they had no money for food that night. So each day they failed to pay, that family went without anything. They lived hand to mouth. They put out the fruit of their labor, but nothing came back. And thus some of them died. And the rich people now became unjust owners, but they also became murderous owners of these field workers. And who hears the cries? James says, your cries have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The most powerful name God gives himself in Scripture. The Lord Almighty, the God whose awesome power and authority gives him the right to judge everyone. And these wealthy landowners were going to meet this God at their judgment. So what's the lesson for us as Christians today? We have so much in America, as we saw by the statistics. All of us. This morning we got up, we slept in a wonderful, comfortable bed like Judy mentioned. Not a cot and a camp bed. A nice, soft bed. With air-conditioned rooms, we can have it any temperature we want. We went to the closet this morning and selected out of a host of clothes what we wear today. Our son went to Romania for summer. He came back. And we're going to buy him some new shirts. And he said, Mom and Dad, the people I worked with had 3 shirts, one for good and 2 for every day. I've got a closet full of shirts. I don't care for anything more. Thank you very much. We forget that. So wealth comes, with wealth comes a lot of responsibility on how we use it. We have to ask ourselves, do I hoard? Am I guilty of overaccumulation of things? Have I ever defrauded someone? Is there financial deception in my life? Have I ever succumbed to Satan's call to live a self-indulgent life? And are there sub-Christian excesses in my life? A proper attitude toward and use of riches brings glory to God. This isn't all doom and gloom here today. God has given us much, but we can use it to bring glory to Him. Wealth is not bad. Wealth misused and abused is bad. But look at all the potential we have for bringing glory to God with what He's given to us. Let's look at some ways we can do that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 and then 17 and 19. Paul addresses Christians like you and me. Godliness and contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Command those who are rich in this present world. He's talking to us, Christians. Rich in this present world, which we certainly are, not to be arrogant or to put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasure in heaven, a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The first principle for application for us to remember, and you know these things, I'm just telling you to remind you, all that we have belongs to God. We are just managers. We're just stewards. Have an open-handed approach to all that God has placed in your hands. Not like this, like this. God, it belongs to you. You gave it to me. You can take it back. Put our hope in God, who richly provides us all that we need for happiness. Remember what Jesus said? Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the things he possesses. Secondly, commit to pursuing a simpler lifestyle. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out. Therefore, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. That's hard to do, but we need to strive more to do that. Living a simple lifestyle. This quote from O. Hardman is very sobering. It's an injury to society as well as an offense against God when men pamper their bodies with rich and dainty foods and seriously diminish their physical and mental powers by excessive use of intoxicants. Luxury in every form is economically bad. The Christian who has the ability to live luxuriously, but fasts from all extravagance, practices simplicity in his dress, his home, and his whole manner of life, is therefore rendering good service to society, not only for our own lives, but for the lives of the culture in which we're living. Here's some ways to live a simpler lifestyle. Make a list of the possessions you have that you don't need and would be better off without. Make sure you have lots of paper. Decide what to do with these things. And I have some suggestions in just a moment. Make a list of the possessions you have that you treasure. Are any of them getting in the way of growing in Christ? Make a list of the organizations you belong to and the number of weekly activities you engage in. Does your desire to live more simply conflict with your involvement in these groups or activities? We are very busy people. In the future, buy things for their usefulness rather than for their status, for the utility, not the prestige. Reject anything that's producing an addiction in you. Learn to enjoy things without owning them. Make use of public parks, libraries, swimming pools. Shun anything that distracts you from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you can find this on the website later this week. It will be posted there for you to look at. Develop a habit of giving rather than gaining. Or giving rather than consuming, we could say. Going back to what Paul said to Timothy, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Giving can be practiced on our way to living more simply. That first suggestion, go through your closets, go through the house, look at things you don't use anymore, and place them in somebody else's hands so they can use them. Distribute things that are recyclable through agencies you trust. Salvation Army, World Impact, HopeNet, Pregnancy Crisis Center, Hilltop Church. If you didn't know it, in the gym, in the corner toward D6 there, are two containers, large containers, which you can place recyclable goods in there, and they get taken to the Hilltop thrift store to be recycled. If you haven't done that, that's an opportunity that's very easy. Bring them with you on Sunday to church. Now, those bins are usually filled, which makes me happy. We're doing that. Another way to give. And if you ask God to increase your ability to give, He will help you do that as well. Look at 2 Corinthians. I'll put it on the screen here for you. Chapter 9. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written, He scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. If you ask God to increase what He's given you, He will do so you can give more generously, more freely. The best models I had for how to value things were my parents and my grandparents. Moms and dads, and grandparents here today, what are your kids seeing as far as values related to wealth and the use of wealth in watching your life, in watching my life? What an opportunity we have. God has richly blessed us. And there are men and women in our congregation who are wonderful models for how to handle wealth godly. Great models. Get with them. Say, how do you do it? How do you manage what you've got? How is God teaching you? You're blessing my life by what example you set. It's my prayer that if James were to write a follow-up letter to us, here's how it would go. Now listen, you rich brothers and sisters in Wichita. I write these words to commend you for your resolve to be excellent managers of the wealth God has given you. It thrills me to hear reports of how you are simplifying your lifestyle and developing a habit of giving rather than gaining. To God be the glory.